Well, good morning. Good to see you all today. It's strange to not do announcements, but you know, that's what happens sometimes. So good job, Kelly. And now I can see over there. That's awesome. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless our time today in your word. We ask, God, that the story of Jesus would shape the story of our lives and our hearts. We pray, God, that as we see him trust, follow, submit to you, courageously pursue the cross as we go through the Gospel of Luke, that you would help us to do the same in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was in middle school, I liked to bake, and I still kind of do, but I don't have as much free time to do baking and cooking as I did then. And the first time I ever got to express my desire, my love for baking, my dad let me choose a box of brownies to make for my family, and I chose butterscotch brownies. And I don't know if you remember being a teenager, but when you're a teenager, it's like the world is new again, and you're discovering things that you've never seen before. And I'm sure that I had butterscotch as a little kid, but it was like this new flavor again to me. I was rediscovering it. So good. And so I got this box of like Betty Crocker butterscotch brownies and got it home, and I was making it after school, and it was going to be my family's dessert, and I was so excited to make this for my family, but mostly to eat some brownies. Let's be honest there. And as I was making the brownies, something seemed weird, because I like look at the recipe and I'd be like, those measurements don't seem right. And I like checked over and over again, and I measured everything out and I made it, and then I baked it and I pulled it out of the oven, and they looked good. So I was like, hey, I guess I was wrong. Nothing was weird in the recipe. I did it right. And so the brownies sat on the counter and we ate dinner, and then I went and got the pan of brownies and I brought them to the table and I cut the brownies and I like took the first one out. And it was really weird because there was something dripping out of the brownies. It turns out that I was right, that you don't need 3 cups of oil for a box of brownie mix. You just need 1/3 of a cup. So the brownies looked delicious, but the measurements were off. And as we walk and live our life of faith, if we don't measure God's love for us, if we don't know the strength of his goodness, the pursuit of good things in our life that he has, we won't have the right turnout in our lives. Something will be off. We might look right on the outside, but we're not right on the inside because we won't understand the fullness of God's love for ourselves. And so today, we're going to check out a really interesting passage that shows us God's love, which is Luke 13, 31 through 35. Let's read that. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on for today, tomorrow, and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So as usual, when we're reading in the Gospels and really any biblical context, we need to understand what's happening around the story to really get a picture of what's going on. So right before this, Jesus is walking around ministering in towns, how we talked about he's traveling to Jerusalem and he's visiting towns that his disciples have visited. And so he's in a town and somebody comes up to him and they say, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Now, sometimes when I'm reading the Gospels, the questions that pop up, I'm like, where did that come from? But at other times when I'm reading them, I'm like, I think Jesus planted people in the crowd so that if it wasn't going well, he'd have like something to work with. This is one of those times, right? If you're teaching a group and you're like a pastor, you're discipling somebody, and someone's like, "Say, can you talk about salvation a little bit?" You're like, "Absolutely." You know, often it's like, "My cat's liver has cancer." You're like, "Well, what am I going to do with that? Like, let's pray for your cat." But at this point in time, Jesus gets a good question, and so he answers the question. And the gist of it is that he tells this story. He says, "Do your best to enter the house by whatever means possible, for one day soon, the door is going to be closed. And you're going to find yourself standing outside, pounding on the door, begging to be let in. And the owner of the house is going to say, go away. I don't know you. And then you will say, but we know you. You were in our streets. You were preaching to us. You spent time in our homes. You drank with us. We know you. And Jesus says, on that day, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and grinding of teeth because of the sorrow and the difficulty there. And you will see Jacob and Abraham and Isaac and all of the prophets enter into the kingdom of God, and you yourself won't be there. And then he says, there will be people gathered into the kingdom from the north and the south and the east and the west. Surely the first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus is telling Israel, look, your parents' religion, your religious practices, they're not going to get you to enter into the kingdom of God. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you need to go through the door of repentance. You need to strive the best you can to repent and enter the kingdom so that you are not shut out. There are others who will get this, who haven't had God walking with them for thousands of years. They will be in the kingdom, but you won't be. And in this context, these Pharisees, these experts in the law, come up to Jesus and they say to him, Jesus, you need to not go to Jerusalem. We know that's your intent because Herod, the tetrarch, is going to kill you. See, sometimes as we follow God's direction in our lives, barriers appear. And I say sometimes. See, not all the time. Sometimes when we're following God's will, everything goes perfectly. Sometimes it doesn't. I've heard people say, you really know you're following God's will when something goes wrong because the enemy is trying to trip you up. And that's sometimes the case. Sometimes you think you're following God's will and he keeps stopping you in your tracks because he's like, you're so stubborn, you won't hear me. You need to not go down this path. So there's a matter of discernment here. But today, there's this barrier popping up. Now, the question is what do we do? How do we know where these barriers are coming from? There we go. 1 John 2:15-16 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. See, Jesus' barrier comes externally, but often as we're following God, our barriers come internally. We have the lust of our eyes, the things that we see around us, we desire them. Sometimes that's the way our society deals with lust, but sometimes it's just greed. Sometimes we just want money, and that dissuades us from giving generously to God's kingdom, or at least sharing with our neighbors. Sometimes we want position, and so we're unwilling to associate with the lowly. We're unwilling to give to those in need because we're not willing to take time and go with them, and we don't really want to be seen with them. Sometimes we have pride in who we are, and we're like, I don't do that. I don't really pray in public, so I'll pray for you at home. Sometimes we're like, no, that's really an interruption. See, on Wednesday night, I watch this show, so I can't come to your Bible study. See, sometimes our desires are off, and they become the barrier to us following God's will. But sometimes the barriers are genuinely external. It's always easy when those barriers come from a source that we assume that they'll come from. No one is surprised when evolution is taught in school, and your kids come home, and you're like, my teacher says that God's not real. You can presume that barrier is going to happen. You can have a plan for that. But sometimes the barriers come from our best friends, and they do things to betray us and dissuade us from following the path that God has for our lives. No matter these circumstances, no matter where the barrier comes from, we know that we can cry out to God in the midst of these barriers. See, David provides an example for this over and over again in the Psalms. I don't know if you know this, but if you read about King David's life, there's a lot of adversity there. I mean, just from the get-go, you see this. Samuel comes to see who's going to be king from David's family. His dad doesn't even invite him to the party. He leaves him out with the sheep. There's a barrier. He gets anointed as king. Turns out the guy who's king doesn't want to give up the throne, so he tries to kill him a lot. His son kicks him out of his own town, tries to take the throne. David's own sinful desires get in the way. He has an affair with Bathsheba. David faced a lot of barriers. And over again in the Psalms, we see him cry out to God. And so in Psalm 59, 1 and 2, David says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. Deliver me from the evildoers and save me from those who are after my blood." See, David gets it. He sees that God is working in his life to accomplish something, to do good things. He doesn't often raise his hand to take care of the barriers, the obstacles that are in his way. Instead, he cries out to God, and over again, God delivers him. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it goes perfectly. But he's unwilling to force his way. He only wants to see God have his way in his life. And so he cries out to God in the midst of these difficulties. I didn't ask him if I could share this story, but I probably should have. But the Bucks help organize a lot of really awesome kingdom events on the peninsula. And the most recent one was Pack to School, and that was done with a team called Peninsula Poverty Response. And a couple weeks before the event happened, some things started to go sideways, and the leader of the team resigned, and there was a lot of work that needed to get done still. That's a barrier to this getting done. But I know that the Bucks prayed about this, and the rest of the team prayed about it, and I know that I was praying for them, and we saw God do amazing things. So that at Project Homeless Connect, like 120-something people came and found services and goods that they needed just for life. There were doctors there. There was an optometrist there. There was a dentist there. There were goods given to people who didn't have homes. I helped a young man get a nicer sleeping bag because he's basically living in a well house on somebody's property because he doesn't have anybody anywhere else to stay and nobody who will take him in. The Bucks didn't see that barrier and feel like they had to do everything on their own to get it done, but they invited God in, and he took care of those details so that that event was successful. That's an awesome example to me and to our church of how we can handle when obstacles get in our way. So then the story continues. And after the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they warn him not to go to Jerusalem, Jesus replies and he says, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal." Jesus trusted in God and his plan. And his trust in God eliminated fear of Herod. Our trust in God diminishes fear. So Herod the Tetrarch was king over one quarter of the kingdom of Herod the Great, who ruled a larger zone. And I don't know if you know this, but sometimes when you're a king and you don't have as much of a territory as the king before you, you need to prove yourself a little bit. And so Herod tried to prove himself to Rome. And he built a new capital in his zone. He called it Tiberias as an offering to the emperor's son. And so Tiberias was built, but he built Tiberias on a graveyard, a Jewish graveyard, which means it was an unclean place and also a sacred place. See, he wasn't afraid to tick the Jews off to please the Romans. Jesus was preaching about another kingdom. That kingdom necessarily threatens the power of Rome. He claimed himself to be a king, the king of that kingdom. Jesus was essentially a revolutionary, and while he wasn't trying to start an earthly kingdom at that time, he was announcing that there was another ruler who was even bigger than Herod and even bigger than the Roman emperor. It would have been well within Herod's power to kill Jesus for this. In fact, the Jews try to use this later against Jesus. Herod isn't just an empty threat. He has the power to do this. He has done this to others. Just before this passage, there's another time where people come to Jesus and they ask him, "How come the people who were offering a sacrifice in such and such town had their own blood mixed with their sacrifice's blood?" Herod had a whole group of Jews killed while they were offering sacrifices to God. He could get the job done. He's a real threat. But Jesus says, "You go tell that fox, I'm going to keep doing what I'm supposed to do. And he's not going to get in the way. He's not going to get in the way today. He's not going to get in the way tomorrow. He's not even going to get in the way as I go to the cross, because that's my goal. He doesn't have the power to change the path that God has set for me. Now, if you're walking through a field and hunting, you're hunting, and you see a cougar, you take note. It's got claws and fangs. It can do dangerous harm to you. It can kill you. If it's stalking you, you need to take care of this threat. If you're walking through a field and you see a fox, you're like, oh, let me get my phone out. Darn it, I missed it. Right? You're like, it's cute. It's neat. It's not threatening. It eats mice and moles. It doesn't eat me. Jesus is saying, Herod thinks he's a mountain lion. You go tell that fox, he can't touch me. I'm going to keep doing what God has for me. When we trust in God, we don't have to fear those who put barriers up in front of us. We don't even have to treat them as enemies. Because compared to God, who's preparing our way, they are small. They might seem big compared to me and you, but they're small. So Psalm 59, which we just read from, concludes like this. Regarding the enemies that he was praying about, David says this: they return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love. You are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. You are my strength. I sing praise to you. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely. See how David's fear diminishes? It goes away. In the midst of his enemies, in the midst of difficult circumstances, where his very life is on the line, he turns to God, and his fear turns to praise as he realizes that God is his strong fortress. As we trust in God, our fears diminish, and I hope you're finding that. And if you're not finding that in your life yet, in your faith, cry out to God like David does. Bring him the barriers, the circumstances, the enemies that are in your way, and you will see him become greater than them. Don't take it into your own hand. Put it in God's. So our story continues, and Jesus continues talking, and he says, in any case, I must press on today, tomorrow, and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is clear that his mission is to head to Jerusalem. Jesus is clear that he's going to die in Jerusalem. Submitting to God's will supplies you with the grit to follow his gracious plan. I've never marched to my death somewhere. It's why I'm here today. You haven't either. I would imagine that doesn't feel very good at all. I've had a couple friends in this church share with me stories of places they've been as they've served in our armed forces and the death that they've faced, or just the knowledge that they would be put in death's way, not just harm's way, but knowing that they were the squadron that was going to head into a place and they would die while the rest of the troops come, or that they saw friends die along them. Facing death is scary. Some of you are walking through that in other ways in your life now, but I know that God has good for you in this season. When we are sure of God's will and when we submit to it, we can courageously go into any situation, trusting in his grace. And this is exactly what Jesus does. Because he knows God's will and is willing to submit to it, he heads to his death. Now, clearly he knows that this is God's will because it's the mission that he came to earth for. But biblically, it's also there as well. In Isaiah 53:3, Isaiah writes regarding the Messiah that he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Jesus knew that he was marching into Jerusalem, that he would be tried, that he would be beaten beyond recognition and that he would be crucified. Because he wanted to submit to God's plan, he had the courage to continue on there. This same type of courage can be in our lives. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." When you decide that you're going to submit your life to God and his plans for you, the things that stand in your way, whether they're in your heart or externally, you'll have the courage to face. It's scary to look at your budget and think, "I'm going to give at least 10% of what I make to God right off the top." It's scary to think, "I want my neighbor's respect and I want him to value me, but I also want his salvation. So I have to be willing to tell him he's a sinner or she's a sinner." It's scary to think that God says, "I can't control my spouse and I can't change them. So what I'm really going to do is I'm going to work on my own heart and I'm going to give up hammering away at that thing that drives me nuts." It's scary to think that I can't save my kids, and so I'm just going to give them over to God and pray for their salvation and talk to them about my faith and the good that I see God doing in their lives. It's scary to think that you can't make your career better or worse at times, but that God is the one who can bless it, and so I'm going to give my career into his hands. But when you submit to God and offer your life up as a sacrifice, you can start to see God's will in your life, and you can start to demonstrate that to others. And when we know that and when we want that, we have the courage to put down those barriers and to overcome them. We can live like Paul describes his life. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." There are moments in each of our lives when we follow Christ that we can see that this is true. But I know from my own life and the life of my friends who I fellowship with that this isn't always the case. That often my life is, "I have been living with Chris, and it is by his power I now live." And it's woefully inadequate at times. If I want to see God's will proved in my life, if I want to have the courage to see that will, I have to submit to him. I have to say, "God, I know you don't want me to fight with my spouse right now. I know you don't want me to drag out that list again of all the things they've done wrong, all the reasons why I'm not going to give them another chance. I know, God, that even though my boss is a jerk, you actually want me to respect them. But it's so hard. I'm going to submit to you anyways. Can you crucify me with Christ so my own desires don't get in the way of your will?" And watch him do it. Watch him transform you. Watch him change your life and give you the courage to follow him. So Jesus continues. This lament happens in several of the Gospels. It actually happens twice in Luke. This is the first time. And Jesus, knowing where he's heading, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." As we follow Jesus, he shapes our desires. God desired to save Jerusalem. He was sending Jesus into Jerusalem not to condemn Jerusalem, but to give them another chance to hear God's voice, to see his presence in their midst. Jesus desires to save His desires are only shaped by God. In this passage, there's a contrast of desires happening here, right? First, Herod desires to kill you. Second, Jesus desires to gather his children to him, like a mother hen wishes to gather her chicks to protect them. That is a strong, instinctual desire. It's programmed in there. There's a threat against my chicks. I will put them under my wings. The wolf might eat my head, but my chicks might live. There's sacrificial instinct there. Jesus loves Jerusalem with that and desires them to be saved. But then the third desire that's being contrasted here, the people of Jerusalem don't want that. Jesus says that. I desire to draw you near, but you haven't wanted it. See, often God wants to draw us near to him. He wants to change our lives. He wants to sift out our hearts and bring about the good things he's shaping in us. He wants us to learn to bless others. But we're like, no thanks, God. I'm not sure that I'm interested in that today. I would really rather get lost in Netflix for the next 4 hours. I know, it's just a chapter and a half in my devotion. But Lost is so good. And so we say no to God. But as we follow Jesus, we say, God, my heart doesn't desire this, but I know you will. Will you shape my desires so that I want what you want in me? Will you shape my desires so that I'm transformed by you? And he will shape your desires. I think one of the biggest things that the church as a whole needs is to be shaped by God's desire to have other people saved. 2 Peter 3:9 in the second half says, actually it's the whole verse, pardon me. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is going to be a little bit brash, but have you ever really wanted someone to be condemned to hell? There have been times where I've been wounded by people in my life that I would be okay with God abandoning them to their own fate. Sometimes, as Christians, we stop wanting the people around us to know God. We don't want them to have peace with God, and we don't want them to have peace with us. And so we become like Jonah, and we avoid reconciliation. And we're happy to see them condemned. I think more often, we passively do this, and our subtle indifference to the salvation of our neighbors becomes just as obstinate as hatred. Because we don't really give a rip if they end up in heaven or hell. It becomes something that's ultimately unimportant to us. We become more concerned if they're following the HOA regulations in their yard. Those pansies are the wrong color. We become more concerned that their dog poops where I mow. Those are small things. Where their life ends is a bigger thing. Are you more concerned with that than the things that are on your mind? God desires us to long for the salvation of others, just like Jesus longed for it. If you don't have that in your heart, I suggest to you today that you stop and you pray for that. You ask him to make you concerned. You ask him to transform your heart, because our indifference speaks so much more than any church service, any worship song, any pack to school, any Project Homeless Connect. Because they see it in our eyes and they know it in our hearts. Pray for the salvation of those you know who don't know. Jesus says this elsewhere. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you look at your calendar, and if you look at your checkbook or online bank statement, if you're like me, you can see where your heart is. You can see what you treasure. See, those are ways that we can measure where we're giving our life to. Our desires are exposed by what we give our time to and what we give our money to. Is your cable bill bigger than your offering? Do you spend more time channel surfing than you spend caring about others? Do you work 75 hours a week and never show up to your children's games? Do you watch Fox News more than you talk to your relatives on the phone? All of these expose the condition of our hearts and our desires. I'm not mentioning these things just to make you uncomfortable. That's not really very fun. It's not what I like to do. I'm mentioning these things so that you can appropriately measure your own life and turn to God so that He will shape your desires. Jesus continues, and He says, "Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now this will be fulfilled shortly as Jesus enters Jerusalem on a colt's back, and some will greet him and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they'll lay their cloaks before him, and they'll wave palm branches, and they'll say, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Salvation is here." But nonetheless, right now, Jerusalem is ultimately a vacant house spiritually. There is no head showing everyone who to seek. There is no one really seeking God, and they are a desolate place. It's an opposite contrast to what Jerusalem is supposed to be, which is the hub of worship of God. Jerusalem means the city of praise, but it's empty. There's no one really praising God. There's no one seeking Him because they have rejected Him. See, Jesus loves us enough to draw near to us. He loves Jerusalem enough to draw near to them, even though He knows they'll ultimately reject Him. Because He knows in that rejection, He will ultimately gain victory and give them the real opportunity to draw near to Him. Because He will pay for their sins. He will pay for their rejection with His own blood, with His own death, and offer them a real opportunity to salvation so that their desolation might become life and vibrancy, because He will become desolate for them. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus loves you enough to draw near to you. Jesus didn't choose the cross because He was some sort of twisted masochist. It hurt. His Father turned His face from Him for the only time in history. He was whipped. He was scorned. He was shamed. He was falsely convicted of crimes He didn't commit. He who was righteousness became sin on our behalf. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. What's that joy? You. You are the joy set before Him. Winning your heart, gaining you, filling His kingdom. You are His joy. Jesus loves you enough to choose the cross for you. At the beginning of this message, I talked about butterscotch brownies. And I talked about how when we don't measure God's love appropriately in our lives, the outside can look okay, but the inside will be off. If you don't measure God's love towards you like this, your life will lack the spiritual power that you need to live it successfully God's way. If you know God, if you're saved today, how often do you rejoice in this fact? Is this the best news that you've ever heard still? Are you like a teenager again every time you look at the gospel? Inside, does your heart go, "Whoa, I'm saved. I'm saved. He chose me. He enjoys me. He wants me." If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know God, if you don't understand that He is seeking you with this passionate love so that Jesus goes to the cross for you, so that you can know Him and live with Him for eternity and have His joy, I just want to tell you, God loves you. and he sent Jesus to die for you, your parents' religion won't get you to heaven. Your goodness or your evil won't get you there, and it can't keep you out. The only thing that can is believing that Jesus died for your sins on the cross so that you don't have to die. And if you decide that you believe that in your heart, if you just confess that to him, you're saved. He will be your strong tower. He will save you from your enemies, temporal and eternal. Jesus loves you enough to draw near to you. Finally, I just want to end with this statement here. Make sure it's the right statement. It is. Jesus' desire for your life led him to his death so that your desires might lead you to life. Jesus' desire for your life led him to his death so that your desires might lead you to life. When God becomes the thing that you desire more than anything else, when his will is the way you want to live, when you look at your life and you're willing to sacrifice the things that you think will make you happy and bring you joy for the things that God says will make you happy and bring you joy, you will be transformed and you will be living the life that God wants you to live with his desires.